So open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 11 this morning, please. For Diane and I, our week sort of ends on Sunday night. The relief that some people experience on Friday night is what we experience on Sunday night. We've prayed and we've planned and we've worked the previous week looking forward to today. And I have to tell you that the week hardly ever goes as planned. So when Sunday is done, we just reflect with one another, and as we look forward to Monday, which is our day of rest, quite often on Sunday evening, one of us will say to the other one, "Well, we survived another week. Maybe next week will be normal." We say that because it seems like every week there is something that is out of rhythm or just gets wonky. We didn't see everything that was coming, or maybe we did see it, and we knew it was going to be challenging, and it was. But of course, that's not unique to us. You all have similar experiences. The rhythm of your week may be different than ours, but what you think it will be like and what actually happens are often different. Most of us do not live perfectly predictable lives. If you do, good for you. It's about to change, though, so enjoy it while you have it. The Bible certainly does not guarantee a predictable life. We've been studying the life of a man named Saul. His life was not predictable, at least not after his father's donkeys went missing. Maybe up to that point, Saul's life had been normal. Maybe one day was pretty much like the last one, and he could count on the next one being like the last one until his father's donkeys wandered off. And Saul was sent to look for them. The donkeys were found, but not by Saul. God had other things in mind for the tall, dark, and handsome Benjamite. God wanted Saul to serve as king and to be the forerunner of the Davidic dynasty. Samuel the prophet anointed Saul both privately and publicly. And as we learned last week, most people were happy about this. They wanted a human king to organize their army and fight for them. And so they shouted, "Long live the king!" And some men went with Saul to be his friends and to be his advisors. But some despised him and doubted that he was the man to deliver them from their enemies. That's what it says in chapter 10, verse 27. And it would be important for you to remember that as we get into our text today. There was no palace for the king. Israel had never had a king before, so Saul went home and continued his work as a farmer. But the seasonal rhythm of agronomy didn't last long for him. His days of normal were over. Let's look and see what happened, chapter 11, verse 1. Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you." And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, "On this condition I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all of Israel." Then the elders of Jabesh said to him, "Hold off for 7 days, that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel, and then, if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you." Remember that phrase. So the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of all the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now there was Saul coming in behind the herd from the field, and Saul said, "What troubles the people that they weep?" And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. So he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of the messenger, saying, "Whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so shall it be done to his oxen." And the fear of the Lord fell on all the people, and they came out with one consent. When he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who came, "Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help." Then the messengers came and reported it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore, the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do with us whatever seems good to you." So it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and killed Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is he who said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring the men that we may put them to death." But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Now the text starts out with a problem. And we notice that this problem came to him. Just like the appointment to be king, Saul didn't go looking for trouble. He wasn't taking any initiative. He wasn't looking for trouble, but trouble found him. This wasn't in his plan for the week. The Ammonites that were talked about in this text were the descendants of Lot, and they occupied some of the territory east of the Jordan River. Some of the Jews also lived east of the river. You may remember in the division of the land under the time of Joshua, some people stayed on that side of the river. And about 25 miles south of the Sea of Galilee and a few miles east was this little area called Jabesh Gilead. They were isolated from the main population of their people, and therefore they were vulnerable to other kingdoms. There's an awful story in Judges 19 through 21. It's rated R, and now some of you are turning to it. But that story concerns the people of Jabesh Gilead and the Benjamites. And there's a connection here between the two. Remember, Saul is a Benjamite. And that connection suggests that Saul may have been related to people that were in that particular region. The Ammonites came to Jabesh Gilead and they wanted their territory. And the people of Jabesh Gilead were too small and too unorganized and too weak to fight Nahash and his army. And so the first thing they did was seek terms of peace. They said, "How about we make a covenant with you? Let's just have an agreement instead of a battle, and then maybe we can get along." And so in verse 2, Nahash gave them the terms. He said, "Okay, here's the condition. All your fighting men have to have their right eye bored out." That sounds reasonable. What a condition. This would do two things. First, it would eliminate all the fighting men who needed their right eye to fight, and it would bring shame on all the people. He said that's what Nahash said. I want to humiliate all of you. I want to bring you to shame. And Nahash wanted to both defeat them and humiliate them at the same time. It'd be like to humiliate them, you walk into a town and everybody there looks like Patch the Pirate. You know, they all got one eye out. They would say, "Oh, you're the guys that gave in to Nahash instead of fighting. What a bunch of sissies." So he wanted to humiliate them with this particular action. Now the elders of Jabesh Gilead did a smart thing. They asked for 7 days in order to request help. And then they said, "If there is no one to save us, we will come out to you." That's a very interesting phrase, and you should note it because it's going to come up again later in the text. Nahash said, "Fine." Probably because he didn't know that they now had a king. He figured that no help would come to them, and that would make it easy if he could just have them surrender. It'd be less expensive and less bloody than waiting it out with a siege. It would give them 7 days to sharpen their swords or their eye pokers, one way or the other. And so he said, "Fine." You know, when we're vulnerable and isolated, it is really a good idea to ask for help. There's application here. Right away, I think that we need to see ourselves as the people of Jabesh Gilead. Isolated and vulnerable. In truth, this is a picture of all of us at one time or another. We are vulnerable and we are in need of saving. And the quicker we recognize this, the better. Now notice they sent for help, and the messengers went to their neighbors in Gibeah. People all gathered and the situation was explained, and as their friends and family heard about this, they started to cry, weep, as you can imagine, and wailing and commotion. And it just so happened in verse 5 that Saul was bringing back a herd from the field and he heard all the commotion. It just so happened. Isn't it interesting how he shows up at just the right time? And he heard all this commotion and he inquired and learned of the desperate plight of his brethren. Now verse 6 is very interesting. It says, the Spirit of God came upon Saul and his anger was aroused. Now we need to be very careful with this. This does not mean that the Spirit made him angry. See, the next time you get angry, don't just say, it's the Holy Spirit. That's not what this text is saying. And the anger didn't induce the Holy Spirit. It's not like he started to turn green and then the Spirit came upon him. This wasn't an Incredible Hulk moment or something like that. There's two different things happening here. The Spirit came upon him and he was angry. Two different things happen. Now, you may have heard it said at one time that everything that we can do with anger, we can do better without it. Dallas Willard wrote, anything done in anger can be done better in love. It's true. One of the very first things that Jesus dealt with in the Sermon on the Mount was anger. I think in our discipleship, As we try to help people follow Jesus, one of the very first things that Jesus wants us to deal with is this subject of anger. It's dangerous. And you might say, well, Jesus was angry sometimes. Isn't it funny how we love to quote that? You know, like once out of the whole Bible, Jesus was angry. Like, well, Jesus is mad sometimes. And it's true. Anger is not always sin. Anger is our response to a real or perceived injustice. And actually, the scripture doesn't say don't be angry. What it actually says is, in your anger, do not sin. Now, if we're honest, we're going to admit the fact that that is very hard for most of us. In your anger, do not sin. I think that's why, you know, that's Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 says, in your anger, do not sin. It says that in the NIV. And then 5 verses later, in chapter 5, verse 31, it says, put off anger. I think for that reason, that most of us find it very, very difficult to not sin in our anger. I've realized over the last number of years that many of us sort of have a default emotion. I don't know whether you've realized this about yourself, but some people have a default emotion of sadness. They hear bad news, or their wound or their lie gets, you know, affected, and immediately they're just sad. They can cry, you know, at a McDonald's commercial. I mean, just won't. Some people have a default emotion of depression. That's just their first response. They hear bad news or something happens in their heart and they're just, oh, they're just Eeyore. And woe is me. And some people, God bless them, their default emotion is optimism. And no matter how bad it is, they'll say, well, at least we didn't die, or something like that. You know, there's always just this bright side to the thing, whatever it may be. They're just, yeah, but at least that's their first two words. That's how annoying they are. And then some people, it's anger. We didn't get to pick our default emotion. It came with our wiring harness. When God was knitting us together, somehow that part of our DNA string went bad or something. I don't know what happened. We didn't get to pick our default emotion that sort of came with us. And mine is anger. I don't like it. I'm not happy about it. I'm angry about it. And I recognized this a long time ago, and I started this discipline that every time I feel anger coming up, I ask myself three questions whenever I perceive it, whenever I feel like it. And I can tell, like when it starts, the light's going off on my dashboard, so to speak. And I ask myself three questions. These are Bible questions. The first one's from Genesis chapter 4, verse 6. Why am I angry? Is it because of some present circumstance? Or is it because I have something unresolved that I haven't dealt with yet, and it's just burning, and I've been mad for a long time, and I've been unwilling to deal with it? Why am I angry? What is at the root of this? And then the second question was asked of Jonah, chapter 4, verse 9, do I have a right to be angry? Now, I was afraid to preach about this week because I knew what was going to happen. And this week, our printer didn't work at home. And I'm technologically challenged, but I also hate to ask my wife for help. And so for about an hour, I tried to get this printer to work, and she came and found me. And I was right at that point where, you know what I'm talking about, some of you? It was starting to burn and in here. And I was having these images in my mind of taking the printer outside and taking a hammer to it. That's how I was thinking, or a firearm. But I'm so glad I live in town. That would have been bad. Can you imagine people looking out their window like, what's going on? Oh, it's the pastor. He's over there beating a printer with a baseball bat, you know. Now he has a gun. You know, I'll call the police. That's my imagination. I just imagine shooting this thing like in... pounding it. I mean, that's just so bad. So Diane said, could I help? I said, yes. And then I walked away. I didn't say anything else. Because the question, I knew Iowa was angry. That wasn't hard. That question was not hard. Why are you angry? Because printers and technology are stupid. That's why. Now, here's the second question. Do I have a right to be angry? Wrong answer this time, Sebastian. No. No, that's a very, very, very poor thing to expend emotional energy on, friends. I didn't have a right to be angry. And I think when we really have to think about this, we have to say, all right, is this something that is actually worth, you know, is this an injustice? I mean, is this something that is just morally wrong? And I have to deal with this. Now, sometimes we do have a right to be angry. And when the answer is yes, the third question, I think, comes from Ephesians 4, verse 26, and that's, what will I do about this so that I do not sin? And I'm just going to confess, maybe this is just me, but I can almost never answer the third question without help from somebody else. Almost never. I have to bring somebody else into it, and I have to tell them, you know what, I'm angry about this, and I don't know what to do about it, or if I am supposed to do something about it, and would you please help me sort this out? It's the only way out. Now, Saul's anger was justified. I mean, imagine somebody coming to your people and saying, give up your sovereignty, so to speak, as a people. And also, we want all your men to come out here and we're going to gouge their eyes out. I don't know. I mean, I wouldn't say, oh, well, that sounds reasonable. No, I think I'd be angry too if people said that to Calvary Baptist Church, said, you know, give up your property out there, give up your 48 acres, and at the same time, we're going to bore out the right eye of everybody in your church. I mean, I doubt any of you would say, I second that motion. No, I'd be ticked and you'd be ticked. So what do we do with that? Well, what Saul did with it was effective, whether it was the best thing or not. It's interesting that there's no record of him inquiring of the Lord about what to do, but what he did do was cut up some oxen. Verse 7, And he sent the pieces by messenger with this message: whoever does not come to help Samuel and I go to battle, the same thing's going to be done to his oxen. Now, can you imagine that visit? I mean, does your imagination go here? I mean, you're some guy, you're out working in your barn, you know, with your harnesses or whatever, and a guy walks up to you with a piece of oxen. Blood still dripping from it, you know, forearm, liver, I don't know what it is. Here's a chunk of a, and you look at him, you're like, you're not FedEx, but how can I help you? And the guy says, well, this is what's going to happen to your herd if you don't come to battle and help Saul and Samuel defeat the enemy. Oh, well, okay, guess I'll be coming. And God helped Saul, the text said, by putting fear into the hearts of all the people, so they came out as one man. Total unity. His request did work, but it only worked with God's help. To me, it's beautiful that he included Samuel in this request. He still saw the kingdom as both a spiritual and a physical dominion. And so the troops all gathered. It says that in the region of Bezek, which is 12 miles west of Jabesh-Gilead, 330,000 troops gathered there. Now, if you studied Bible numbers at all, you will know that sometimes the numbers are hard to make out very clearly because of the way they're written in Hebrew. That seems like a lot of people. And whether it was exactly 330,000 or not, I don't know. But there were a lot of troops that gathered. And messengers were then sent back to Jabesh-Gilead. And they said to them, you will have help by noon tomorrow, by the heat of the day tomorrow. And the people of Jabesh-Gilead were glad. And so they sent a messenger, according to verse 10, and told Nahash the Ammonite, probably with a little bit of a smirk, tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do with us whatever seems good to you. Yeah, they knew it was coming. Their confidence in the message is what is refreshing. They saw this as God's help, and they believed that they would see God work. Now, note the salvation that comes in this text. Under the Spirit's direction, Saul did not mess around. Verse 11 says, next day. And that actually means at midnight. In other words, Saul divided the army into three divisions, and they marched all night. It was a 12-mile march to Jabesh-Gilead. It included a 1,200-foot descent into the Jordan Valley. They would have had to cross the Jordan River and then climb 1,200 feet on the other side and do that all in the moonlight. They arrived at the Ammonite camp early in the morning. The Ammonites were not ready for this. They probably hadn't even had their coffee yet. And the Israelites came out to them and killed Ammonites until noon. Those that survived were scattered so that no two Ammonites could be found together. It's what we'd call a rout. The Lord of heavenly armies was at work, so the Ammonites didn't have a chance. It probably seemed easy. It doesn't say that any of God's people were lost. And this isn't always the case, but in this first battle, the hand of God was simply overwhelming. Now, we often see this in the ways that God works with his people in the scripture, and you may have this in your own life, that early in your Christian walk, it seemed like you had great victory. Early in your Christian walk, things were sort of easy. Early in your Christian walk, you saw the Lord work in ways, and it was very exciting, and you thought, wow, it's just going to be like this all the time. And then it became progressively harder. Sometimes that you to the point that you wondered if God was there at all. One of the things that I've noticed about walking with God is this, that eventually God takes the training wheels off. And tests will come. And they will not always be easy. Tests prove our faith and develop our character. Tests magnify God's power and reveal his infinite capacity and his creativity for deliverance. When we walk with God, there is very little that is normal. Our staff spent Friday just in like spiritual development. In the morning, we worked on our walk with God, and in the afternoon, we worked on the work of God, and we spent the whole day thinking about these things. It was a good day. And in the morning, Matt Mead, who is Pastor Mead's son, came and he talked to us about our walk with God. And one of the things that he emphasized in his lesson to us is that our walk with God is not linear. It's not like a straight line. It's quite often more like whoop, 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 you know, like an EKG. And it's not just a straight line where you start to walk with God and then everything just gets better and better and better and better and better and then you go to heaven. Sometimes when you're walking with God, things get tough. They get complicated. And we don't know what God is doing. The only thing that's really normal in all of this is that God is good and that God is great and God can be trusted. And God did, in fact, give them a great victory. But we note here in this text that success can be a dangerous thing. Fresh off their victory, in their euphoric enthusiasm, some of the people came to Samuel and said, "Where are those people that said this man shall this man reign over us? Where are those guys from chapter 10, verse 27 that rebelled against Saul at his coronation? Where are those guys? Bring them here that we might put them to death." As if there hadn't been enough killing that day, they wanted to kill some of their own people. How quickly we are to turn on one another, especially when things are going well. Nothing like a crisis to bring people together, but boy, when you have success, people start getting snarky with one another. Notice that Samuel does not answer the question because Saul spoke up very quickly and he said, "No. Not a man shall be put to death today, for the Lord is the one who accomplished this salvation in Israel." That decision revealed the posture of Saul's heart at that time. Saul really saw himself under God and in God's hands. He did not view those detractors as a threat to himself because this whole matter, this whole thing was for God's glory. God was the victor, not Saul. And Saul reflected the image of our gracious God in his response. Aren't you glad that God doesn't just wipe out every single rebel? Amen? Because some of you right now are thinking about, yeah, I wish he would wipe out that guy. But you forget, we were the rebels. If God just stamped out everybody who had a yucky heart from time to time, if God just stamped out everybody who was cynical from time to time, if God just stamped out everybody who wasn't on a linear trajectory, none of us would be here. And Saul reflected the nature and character of God's compassion when he said, "No, this was God's day, God had the victory, and we're not putting anybody to death." Now, in verse 14, this must have pleased Samuel greatly. He invited everybody to go to Gilgal for a renewal of commitment and for a reaffirmation of Saul's kingship. This may have been the Gilgal where Joshua and his people put the 12 stones after crossing the Jordan, but that was about 40 miles away. It's also possible another town of a similar name was closer. Chapter 7, verse 16 says that Gilgal was on the circuit that Samuel had been traveling. What's more important than where it was is that what happened was an affirmation of God's will, a time of worship, and all the people rejoiced greatly. Saul's victory over self and self-will put those who had doubted him in his debt, and it unified the nation and poised them for growth and success, and most important, for the glory of God. Now, this is a great story. There's lots of action here. Can you imagine if this was a movie? you know, an all night march and an epic battle. I mean, you can just see, you know, hundreds of thousands of people, and Lord of the Rings comes to my mind. All these armies gathering, and there's just this crushing of the enemy, and there's this drama, and there's this intrigue, and it's really kind of epic without all the details. It's here for our encouragement and for our admonition. And so I want to wrap up this morning with a couple of lessons for us. First, it is a reminder that even when we don't see all that is coming, God does. And he can be trusted. There's really no such thing as normal circumstances when we walk with God. You ever spend a week waiting for the other shoe to drop? We say that, right? Like, yeah, it was a good day, but I'm waiting for the other shoe to drop. Can I just encourage you today? God knows the shoes, and he knows where they're going to drop, and he has a plan, and we can trust him. So we don't have to live like that all the time, waiting for the other shoe to drop. God knows. He's in it. We can trust him. Second, we saw Saul. Say that five times really fast. We saw Saul manage his anger in harmony with the Spirit of God. And this must always be the case. I just want to say to you this morning, if you're living angry all the time, you need to get some help. It's not God's intention that you live like that. You're a time bomb waiting to go off, and living angry is not God's intention. It's unhealthy. Put it off. If you don't know how, get some help to get it off. But it's not right. And when your anger does flare up, ask yourself those three questions. They're biblical questions. They'll help you get to the bottom of what's going on and bring yourself under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Yield to him and to his ways. Third, this story is a picture of a much bigger story, because it's a picture of your story, whether you know it or not. I want to show it to you in three verses. Verse 3, the people of Jabesh-Gilead said, "We will look for someone to save us." The word is Yasha in the Hebrew. Verse 9, the people of Gibeah sent a message to the people of Jabesh-Gilead, and they said, "You shall have help." And the word could also be translated, "You shall have saving." And the word is Teshua. In verse 13, when Saul said, "Nobody's going to die around here today, for the Lord has accomplished the salvation," same word, Teshua. Now, if you have heard Hebrew words before, do those words sound like any other words you may have heard? Yeshua. Yeshua. Joshua. The name Joshua means God saves. In the Old Testament, it's translated Joshua. In the New Testament, it's translated Jesus. Jesus. Yeshua. And why did the angel tell Joseph to name Mary's baby Yeshua? Matthew 1, verse 21, "For he will save his people from their sins." Now, you see, you thought this was an Old Testament story about a bunch of people that were going to either get their eyes put out or fight a great battle. It is a story about that. And you might think that this is about Saul keeping his anger in check. And yeah, it is a story about that. But this is a picture of a much bigger story. We need somebody to save us. And help has come. And the Lord has accomplished salvation. As we learned in our study of Ruth, even these Old Testament stories point to the King who saves. And friends, we are the vulnerable people in need of saving. Some of you are still like, "No, I'm good. My retirement's, you know, good. I'm good." No, we are the people in need of saving. We're the ones in a desperate situation. And God has promised through his messengers that help would come. The prophets, all over the place. I've been reading through the prophets in my morning reading. And, you know, you read about some of the stuff, and you go, what in the world? I mean, I did not look forward to reading through the prophets, because there's so many of these things, these countries I've never heard of. But every once in a while, you just get this little glimpse of the Savior, the one who's coming. He promised through his messengers that help was going to come. And salvation has come. Amen? Through the cross, through the death of Jesus, through his resurrection, and through his ascension, salvation has come. And if you've never received him as your Savior, King, you could do that right now. You heard it from these kids this morning in the baptistry. By the way, Sebastian, good job. I almost interrupted you. But I didn't. So just note my restraint. It was powerful. If you've never received him as your Savior, King, you could do that right now, this morning. But you need to acknowledge your need and make the request. And if you have, with thanksgiving, renew your commitment to him today, to walk with him and his ways. Let's stand together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this Old Testament story. It certainly is one of those epic Old Testament stories that has action and drama and intrigue, and it has some good lessons for us on a day-to-day level. But it really illustrates the need that we have. And Lord Jesus, in the baptistry this morning, we witnessed what you did through your death and your burial and your resurrection. You provided for us salvation. And we ought to just be so grateful, so thankful. And like those folks went back to Gilgal and renewed their commitment to you and renewed their appreciation for the King, so we ought to be as grateful today that you delivered us, you saved us, you brought us out of a horrible situation into life. And I pray that we'd live as people that appreciate so much all that you've done. Father, if there's anybody still without you today, without your Son, without your Spirit, without relationship with you, I pray that you'd woo them in, bring them in. For certainly there is no way to be right with you except through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for your salvation. Thank you for your blessings. Thank you for this opportunity we've had to observe all these things this morning. We pray that you'd help us to go now in peace and be bringers of peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Lord bless you. Have a good day.